We all ready? Everyone have their outline if they follow along and write in it there. We're up to the first chapter now. And I want to say, as the video's already rolling here, hello and good morning to all our internet listeners here. We at A House for His Name are ready to hear the Word of God, and I hope you will be too to enjoy it today. By the way, I'm Dennis Finnan, the serving pastor here, and I'm coming away with what we call the highlight of our service, and that's opening the Bible, the Word of God, and to see how God speaks to us through the exposition of the Word. Now, we're beginning the actual study of the verses of 1 Thessalonians. There's five chapters there, and there's a lot of territory to cover. And I'll tell you, I've read through it a couple of times, and I'm just excited about because what Paul was saying to them and what they got the message of, as we'll see today. So we're going to begin and study the first chapter. Now, last week I had the reading of the first chapter too in the introduction, so I'm going to have the reading again because that will now give us an intro into what we're going to study. So why not sit back and watch the screen and listen to the voice here of David Suchet, who so eloquently reads the scripture. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 to 10.
1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul, Silas and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace to you. We always thank God for all of you and continually mention you in our prayers. We remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit and deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath.
Okay, 2 Samuel 22, verse 7 says, in my need I called to the Lord, I called out to my God, and from his temple he heard my voice. My cry came to his notice. I love that expression, that when we cry out to God, God's ear immediately listens to what we have to say. And of course, we want to come to him today and ask him to open the Bible scripture verses to us and enable us to see where we fit in to what the Bible is going to tell us through the power of the Holy Spirit. And all who want to hear from God, the scripture does come alive with the voice of God through the words of God. So we want to ask him for three things: spiritual enlightenment, for understanding, and of course, a submissive heart. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we indeed ask you for all these things. And we know that our cry will come to you, and you will make notice of us here at A House for His Name. So we're praying that you will give us a great understanding of the Word, how it's applicable to the church in general, how it's applicable to me personally, and my brothers and sisters as well, and all internet listeners as well. We just ask, Father, that we will not leave here today in this message without hearing the still small voice of God speaking to us. I pray that you will bless everyone with it, whether it be for the need of salvation or for the need of sanctification. In every case, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Those here in the service, of course, have an outline sheet, but the ones on the internet can look at the screen and see what we're going to look at here today. I've entitled my message, A God-Envisioned Church, because that's what came to me when I saw these 10 verses. I said, wow, this is a perfect picture of what God wants from God's people in every age until He comes in glory. And so it's broken down here easily into five sections. We're going to look at the exemplary church of the Thessalonians. It was an elect church. It was an exhilarating church. It was an evangelistic church. And it was an expectant church, and how beautiful and wonderful it is. So let's begin with the very first verse. Let's read. Paul, Silas, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. I've said it before, in the first century, when letters were written, the name of the writer was always identified at the beginning of a letter rather than at the end of the letter, as we do here. And so Paul tells who's writing this letter. Of course, Paul's scripting it, but it was with Silas and Timothy, three men here that went to Thessalonica, and God used them in a great and wonderful way. Now, I chose this book of 1 Thessalonians because of the very fact of its theme. And the theme, of course, is not the church on earth, but it, of course, incorporates it, but it is the church raptured into the presence of the Lord. And we'll get into that in a while here. But while we're on earth as a church, and it doesn't matter what church you belong to, the Church of Jesus Christ, the local fellowship of God's people, we are to, of course, work and wait for the coming of the Lord. Now, last week we saw that the church was founded in what's called the second missionary journey of Paul. And he was sponsored as a missionary, just as we sponsor missionaries. And he was sponsored by the Antiochian church there in Syria. The church of Antioch was actually one of the first Gentile churches of the era. And it was one of the largest churches at that particular time. The second largest, or some will argue the greater larger church would have been the Jerusalem church, but I'm not going to get into that. But you can read of the founding of that church in the book of Acts, chapter 11, verses 19 to 26. And then in Acts chapter 16, I was in the right chapter there, but Luke tells us why Paul went to Thessalonica. There was a voice in his mind and heart, in a dream, if you want to call it, a vision, that said to him, there was a man calling out from Macedonia to come to them. And so that's why Paul went to Macedonia. Now, when he did that, of course, God responded wonderfully. Now, let's recap for a minute here and refresh your mind and sight. Here's a map of Paul's second missionary journey. Paul traveled over 2,700 miles. He didn't have a car, he didn't have a plane, he didn't have a, oh, he might have had a boat in part of that there, but that's about it. It's believed that Paul took three missionary journeys, and the second one is when he reached the Thessalonians for Christ. But in the process of his three missionary journeys, he actually founded 20 churches. However, this, now in the first century here, he came to Thessalonica. Thessalonica was a thriving city in the province of what was then called Macedonia here. I mentioned a little history of it last week. Macedonia was founded by King Cassandra of Macedon in 315 BC. He was one of the four generals with Alexander the Great that conquered the known world at that time. And when Alexander died young at that time, the four generals broke up the kingdom, and he took the area known as Macedonia. By the way, here's again a closer map that shows the peninsula there, Philippi, Berea, Athens, and Corinth in that area. But there's Thessalonica. And again, Macedonia was probably the greatest kingdom of the time period there when Alexander the Great in the 4th century B.C. Ruled. I wanted to put a map of his kingdom. Take a look at this here. There it is, a map of Alexander the Great's empire. And it went from Greece on the west there, you can see, all the way to India, and then down to Egypt as well. Now, that kingdom ran well until 146 B.C. when Rome took over and conquered it, and then it became the kingdom of Rome. Well, let's get back to Paul and the text that we have now, all right? We'll go to verse 2. Paul said, we always thank God for all of you and continually mention you in our prayers. Every good pastor and every good church leader does the very same thing for the church in which they serve. We pray for the people of God and always mention Him in our prayers that they would prosper, that you would prosper, and God would bless your lives in the process there. But what Paul is telling us is here, he was continually thankful to whom? He was thankful to God. He was a praying man. Let's just use that term here. And he preached the gospel to the Thessalonians, and they responded marvelously. And by the way, we're not sure how long Paul stayed there, but many believe it was upwards of 6 months. And he stayed at a man's house by the name of Jason. Jason was one of the early converts in Thessalonica, and he was probably a wealthy man and had a pretty big home at that particular time as a Roman citizen. And homes, let me give you a picture on the screen here, they usually had a courtyard that looked something like this, surrounding their rooms and their houses. And depending on how small it was or how large it really was. I'll give you another illustration of a much larger Roman home with the courtyard. Take a look at that. This is how a very wealthy a Roman citizen lived. They had this big courtyard. Notice they have a pool. That was not their swimming pool, but that was their bathing pool. That's how they cleaned. It wasn't a bathtub. And so that was part of their life. But all the church met at Jason's home, probably in a courtyard like this here. And it sure shows us. So Paul was extremely thankful to God for a place to meet, where the church could get together. And by the way, the size of our area right here might have been the courtyard in a Roman villa of that particular size. However, Paul, of course, was not just a praying man. He prayed for others. So his heart was not self-centered. He always lifted up others as well. He said, I thank God for all of you and continually mention you in our prayers. But now, secondly, he goes on, and we see that his prayers went further than just praying for people. And that takes us to verse 3, because this begins to show us the exemplary church that began under the leadership of Paul, Silas, and Timothy. Look at verse 3. We remember before our God and Father three things, all right? Your work produced by faith, number one. Your labor prompted by love, number two. And number three, your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. What was he saying? He said that these Thessalonian people, when they got saved, they just soaked up the Word of God. How responsible they were and how thankful Paul and Silas and Timothy were for this very thing. However, as I mentioned to you here, we discover three exemplary virtues he discovered in this church. And that was faith, love, and hope in that order there. So let's break that down. First of all, their work produced by faith. You know, this is the driver behind all work for God. Any work that you do for God or anyone else does for God, it is driven by faith. And of course, the Bible tells us that explicitly. Remember the book of Hebrews we studied? Hebrews 11 verse 6 says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. So any work that you do for God that is not incorporated with faith, God is not interested in that very thing there. So then, we're all saved by God, first of all, for what? To work. Now, you know, when I thought about that this week, I thought how foreign that is to the American church today. Think about that. Anywhere in America where you go normally, churches, you'll find people come to church to be entertained. They want to be entertained by something. And you know, there's groups of people in large areas that move from church to church to see which church will give a better entertainment this Sunday than the last church. And that has never been God's will and purpose at all. Or others come to church to be patted on the back. I remember one time I started preaching on a series in hell, much similar that I gave to the church here. And there was a man in the church. He was a Western dude, and he always wore a white Western hat. And at the end of the service, he came to me and he said, you know, Pastor, I come to the church with a white hat. And I don't like leaving with a black hat. What he was telling me is, you know, I don't want to hear about hell. I don't want to hear about anything that is going to show me up as not pleasing to God. But isn't that what we really want? I want to know what's wrong with my life. If there's anything that's not pleasing to God, I don't want to be patted on the back. But you have those today in the American church, entertainment and patting on the back. And there's many preachers who will do all those things for them. Paul didn't do that. Silas didn't do that. Timothy didn't do that at all. So let's take a look and see what the Bible says about these very things. Real faith produces an abundance of Christian works. Not somebody serving you, but you serving them. James 2:18. But someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. James says, show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. Now Paul answers that in Romans 3:23, for he says, we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. It seemed that some people thought James 2:18 said that by going out and doing good works, that God will appreciate that and bring you into heaven. It doesn't work that way. You know, Jesus said in Matthew 7:16-17, by their fruit you will recognize them. Now, do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. So, genuine faith produces salvation, and true salvation produces good, godly works. So, you know, we need to examine our life and say, is my life filled with good works that are pleasing to God? Because that's what demonstrates the reality of being saved. So, it's important to do that. Now, some people think works don't save us, but faith plus works saves us. We have denominations that believe that and teach that, like the Roman Catholic Church, but that is not true at all. God wants us to have good, glorifying works to do from a heart of love, and how important it is. Works produced by faith. And then notice the second one. Your labor was prompted by love. Now, this is an important one here. Love. This is in addition to godly works. Think about this. Indeed, the lasting driver of difficult work is love. And you know why? Without love, all hard work or non-paying work will cease. Think about that very thing. Unless you get something in return, you're not serving with love. You know, there's a lot of people who serve their mates with things, and they do it on the basis that they're going to give something back. But then they think that's love. That's not love. Love says, I'm going to do everything for my wife because I love her. And whether she responds to that in any way, shape, or form is not the basis of my love. Because that's the love God gave you. He didn't expect anything in return from you to save you. He went to the cross and died there for you. And it's simply because God loves you. How wonderful that really is there. So, love works for no wages, put it that way, or gratitude earned. Ever. And then the third one is there, your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Hope is another driver, because hope is the one that creates endurance in your labors. You don't give up, you continue to move on and serve the Lord. You don't say, oh well, you know, I didn't get any response from this very thing. You know, when I used to do my radio broadcast, and it used to go all over the United States, actually went all over the world through satellite, and I did it for close to, I think, 24 years, something like that, the radio broadcast. I would sit before the microphone in a studio. There would be the microphone and a blank wall. And you know what? I saw nobody. I knew I was preaching. To whom am I preaching? I have no idea. But I had faith and hope to know that God's word would not return void. Not to me, but in heaven itself. And you know, that's how you and I both have to serve the Lord. You're not looking for results, because God says he's looking for faithfulness. What's required of a steward? That he be found faithful. And so you keep on keeping on for that very work. So these Thessalonians, boy, they had hope. And that hope was in our Lord Jesus Christ, and they endured. And we'll see what they endured in a moment here. So hope causes godly work not to cease until it's accomplished, and how important it is. And so what was the basis of that hope? Well, it's verse 10. To wait for His Son from heaven. Think about that. All right? Now, here's the second thing. It was not only an exemplary church, it was an elect church. And by the way, there's no such thing as a church unless it's elect. There's no such thing as a member of God's church unless it's those who are elect. Now, I'm not going to get into that and make an issue over it, but notice what it says. For we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that He, that is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, has chosen you. Isn't that something? Every Christian needs to know that and understand that. You and I did not come into the kingdom of God wholly by our own power and our own will. Yes, your will is involved and was involved in coming to Christ. God didn't force you into the kingdom of God. You had to make a decision to do it. But the important thing is that He chose you so that you could be able to make that decision. And that's an important thing. You know, the Bible tells us, being Adam and Eve's children, we are born spiritually dead. Now, you know what that means? That's the same as a body that lays to rest in a graveyard. There's nothing in that body that has life anymore. And there's nothing you could do to that body to bring it alive again. It is dead. It has no response whatsoever to this earth and to this world anymore. God says spiritually, that's the whole human race born of Adam and Eve there. And because they're spiritually dead, they're without the life of God. And worse, they're without the desire and ability to seek God. These people say, oh, well, I sought God because I saw that I needed Him. Well, you might have thought that and you might do that, but it's only because God has enabled you to do that thing. So think about this. God chooses us not because we believe, but that we may believe. Now, John Calvin said it well. I want to quote him. He said, I quote, "The elect are gathered into Christ's flock by a call, not immediately at birth, and not all at the same time, but according as it pleases God to dispense His grace to them. But before they are gathered unto the Supreme Shepherd, they wander scattered in the wilderness of sin, common to all, and they do not differ at all from others, except that they are protected and preserved by God's special mercy from rushing headlong into the unsaved fate, their final ruin of death." Wow, that's exactly true for each and every one of us. And you know, I had a chuckle when I saw this one here, but I like what Charles Spurgeon, the prince of preachers in England, once said in the 19th century. Take a look. He said, "It's a good thing God chose me before I was born, because He would not have chosen me afterwards." You need to say the same very thing, and I do too as well. Yeah, that's very good, Nathan. All right. Now, what about this election here? All right. The Thessalonians' positive response to the preaching of Paul's gospel in the midst gave undeniable proof of their salvation, as we've just seen in their acts of life and service to God. And of course, you know, Jesus told His disciples the very same thing, didn't He? He said, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last, and so that whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you." Now, of course, Jesus spoke to the 12 disciples about that. But isn't that true of all of God's disciples? If you're a believer in Christ, you're a disciple of the Lord Jesus. I'm a disciple of the Lord Jesus because He chose me for the very same thing. So the Bible absolutely teaches Christians are the elect, chosen by God supremely by His sovereign loving purpose, apart from any human merit or wisdom. The more I live for Christ, the more I discover there was nothing in me when He chose me. I look back on my life and I say, there are so many other people out there who were better than me, who did more works of good and things like that, and were more worthy to the community than I ever was. But I won the lottery of heaven, so I'm thankful. Aren't you thankful you won the lottery of heaven? That's exactly what it is, and God chose us for that very thing. But He chose us not for ourselves, but to serve Him. That's what the Thessalonians were doing. You know, many Christians in America need to really understand that very thing. Now, this brings us to the third thing. It was not only an exemplary church, it was not only an elect church, but it was an exhilarating church. I chose this word exhilarating because it means to stimulate. It means to energize something. Here, we are told that the words of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, when it came to the Thessalonians, it energized them as never before. They saw and heard not only Paul speak, by the way, all the others as well, which was Silas and Timothy, all three men. Notice what he says. I put it in yellow for you. You know how we lived among you for your sake. So obviously they were there for a while. And they looked at their lives. They watched them and they saw that they were not like others. And they were really faithful to live according to what Paul was preaching there. Now, of course, they saw and they heard, and the answer is a person cannot be saved until they hear the word of God. You know, Romans 10:17 tells us that so much. Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word about Christ. So we'll never get anyone saved unless we bring the gospel to them, how important it is. Now, there's various ways we can do that. Number one, you can personally go to someone and talk to them about Jesus Christ. Or you can give them a tract or leave a tract for them. We've been printing up a whole number of tracts here. I got them all together here. See? Here they are. And, you know, every once in a while God gives me a thought and I write it. So we've written all tracts here. They're out on the table for you to take and give or leave or mail or whatever you want to do with it. Make it into an airplane and fly it off the cliff for someone. But God will use these things for the glory of God. And you and I are the ones who will bring the message so that they can hear the word of Christ. It's important. Of course, the Thessalonians heard the word of God preached by Paul on how to be saved. And then later on, he instructed them, just like I'm doing with you, in the Word of God, and taught them all kinds of things that they needed to learn about their faith. How to please God. How to live for God. Isn't that what you need? Isn't that what I need? We all need that. So it was at least for 6 months that Paul stayed, and of course Timothy and Silas stayed a little bit longer after that. But all three men, notice how we lived among you, it says there, they lived exemplary, exhilarating and excited lives that caught on to the others as well in the process. They saw real Christianity. Now, and as a result of that, we're going to see what they did. They imitated this very thing. So you and I need to ask yourself, I had to ask myself this week as I put this message together, does my family see that in me? Do they see me living for Christ and that I'm excited about the things of Christ, or am I a dullard in the kingdom of God? I hope none of us are that. As a result, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, they were literally on fire for Christ. So what did the Thessalonians do? Look at verse 6. He said, "You men and women became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering with the joy given by the Holy Spirit." How wonderful it really is. Now, it was not just the men, but it was the men and women. They all became imitators. Now, some translators say followers of us. Followers would be a good word, but followers isn't the best word because the original word is a word that we actually get an English word from. It's called mimic. They mimicked Paul and Silas and Timothy. The way they live, the words they spoke, all kinds of things. You know, when I first went out in ministry, I was enamored by Billy Graham. And you know what I started to do? I started to mimic Billy Graham. I started to try to preach like him and speak like him and all kinds of things until God knocked on my head and said, "Hey, listen, I only want one Billy Graham. I don't need two." He said, "But I want a Dennis Finnan and I want you to be that." And I learned that. And it's the same for you and me. We don't mimic people to be like them in a physical sense, but in the spiritual sense, and how important it really is. So, make sure that you're setting the example for your family. and for the people you work with, or people that you have contact with, neighbors or even workmates, whatever it might be. And it's important, because you know what happens if you fail? When someone fails an example, those who were mimicking and following you, they can often fail with you. And that's why the devil often wants us to fall. Now, it's not to say that we don't fall. We do fall from time to time. But the important thing is, when we fall, get up, confess that, and let others around you know that, and get back on track. And of course, it's important. But they were faithful to Paul, and they started imitating Paul in his fire for the gospel, where they worked, where they lived, where they traveled. Everywhere they went, they told people about Jesus Christ. And guess what? The whole community of Thessalonica was so happy about that, right? Oh, really? What does it say? In the midst of severe suffering. You just think about that. Everyone around them. Were they happy? No. The moment they got saved, those around them were enraged. They were angry because their godless friends and their relatives and their fellow worshippers of idols did not like this new change in their life, because their new change showed them up and showed that they were not right with God. And you know, that's basically what it is. When we live for Christ, we'll be showing other people that they're not right with God. And most people don't want to see that. And for them, it led to severe persecution. What was the cost? Well, many of them lost friendships. Some of them lost fellowships that they had. Some of them may have lost family members. Think about that too. But the worst thing of all is they may have lost jobs. Some of the Jewish people that got saved, well, their boss was a Jew, and they fired them. They got rid of them. Even with the Gentiles, it didn't matter. So the new Jewish believers were persecuted by the unsaved Jews, and the Gentiles were persecuted by the unsaved Gentiles. It just is the way it is. And it's going to happen. Now, in our nation today, we don't have a lot of persecution. And probably because we are not that zealous for the gospel. And I believe if we were more zealous for the gospel, we'd start to see some of this persecution, because the devil does not want us to share Jesus Christ with anybody there. So, true Bible faith will be tested by Satan, and persecution is one of his tests. Now, here's a Bible verse that I'm going to give you, that write it down if you don't know it, and memorize it, because it'll help you when you live for Jesus Christ. You ready for it? That's not it. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Let me give it to you here. In the midst of suffering. Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be blessed. Is that what it says? Yes, you will be blessed. But it doesn't say that. Will be persecuted. How many? Everyone. None accepted. If what? You live a godly life in Jesus Christ. Because when you live a godly life in an ungodly world, the ungodly world will not tolerate it. It's that simple. So, just get used to it and be willing to accept it. It's really important there. And so the cost came for them very well. Now, take a word from Jesus in one of his parables, all right? Remember the parable of the sower, the seeds in Matthew 13? We went through the Gospel of Matthew. The seed falling on rocky ground refers to someone who hears the word and at once receives it with joy. But since they have no root, and that, of course, is saying they don't have Christ in their heart, they last only a short time, and when trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. Now, God allows persecution to come to his true children in Christ, not that you would fall away, because you won't fall away, but to prove that you won't fall away. And it's important to see that. And to prove that you will be faithful, and you will be faithful. Now, this doesn't mean that you won't stumble. Surely, we stumble along the way. And sometimes we fall. And sometimes we get injured. But we get up, and we heal, and we go on for Jesus Christ. And a true believer will always get up, but a false believer will quickly fall away. So the question you need to ask yourself, or someone online needs to ask yourself, do you need to get up? Have you been laying on the ground there, nurturing your wounds and crying over it? Well, get over it and get up and get back to living for and serving Jesus Christ. How important it really is. All right. It was an exhilarating church, and there's one more verse in this, and that's verse 7. And so you men and women became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. Now remember, Macedonia and Achaia was that whole peninsula there of Greece. And of course, this word model is an interesting word. It means a stamp. It means an exact duplication. It means a reproduction, a perfectly struck copy. You men and women became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. And so Paul was saying that I didn't need to do anything. All I needed to do was to let you go. And all the people would see what a true Christian believer really becomes. And so the Thessalonians became this right in the beginning. And that was another mark, of course, of what? Election. And that was their exhilarating conduct. They became the gospel in person. Are you the gospel in person? Am I the gospel in person? I've got to ask myself that. But there was no difference between them and Jesus Christ and what Paul preached to them about what Christianity is all about. So this young new church had even become an example and a model for other believers who were of an older church who perhaps were getting a little tired or, shall we say, lazy in their Christian life. This young new church became the beautiful model for all the others. So the Thessalonians were an instruction manual. Isn't that something? Are you an instruction manual for Christianity? You know, that's a good expression for us, right? How do we measure up for the Lord? Something to think about. And something anyone needs to think about for that matter. Now, moving on to the fourth thing. It was not only an exhilarating church. It was not only an exemplary church. It was not only an elect church, but it was an evangelistic church. Verse 8. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it. They had acted so well, kind of like the sports games where they have a relay race and they pass the baton one to another. Well, they took the gospel and they passed it on to others, and everywhere they went, they passed on the gospel. So what kind of church was this Thessalonian church that was meeting in Jason's house? They were an evangelistic missionary church. And you know, every church, God wants them to be that. It doesn't matter if you're a church of 4,000, you're a church of 4. No matter how small, no matter how big. We need to be an evangelistic missionary church. And as I showed you those tracts and things like that, that's just one way to do it. But more so, it's you yourself finding out a way to do that. I like the things that Ken does with the college students and reaches out to them. Think of some way you could reach out to your community or neighbors around you. Every church should be in their community a reach, and not only locally, but to the far corners of the world as we support missionaries on the other side of the world as well. So they were effective, and they were so effective in this that Paul felt that his pioneer missionary spirit really wasn't necessary anymore in that area. And that's why Paul, after 6 months, decided to leave. Besides the fact he was run out of there by the Jews who were so angry of what he had done there. So being run out of Thessalonica, he felt confident the church would go on and have no problem there. Now, this was important too, because the church that was established in Thessalonica, the city was a hub, think of this, of travel and trade. I like what one commentator says. People coming through Macedonia from east and west along the Ignatian Highway heard the word of the Lord from the true believers when they came into town. And they did those who visited by the city from ships or its port facilities. And the Thessalonians ventured out from the city and carried the gospel everywhere they went. An evangelistic church. How wonderful it is. And Paul said what? Therefore, we don't need to say anything else about this thing here because they're doing it all. The gospel rang out individually. And I like this expression, each one reached one. We ought to make that our own slogan. Each one reach one. Can you try to make it that for the year 2022? That you will reach one person for Jesus Christ, or at least work on that one person, it would be a wonderful thing at that. All right, this brings us next. It was an expectant church. Look at verse 9. For they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. How wonderful and beautiful that really is. And that's what God wants us to know all about that very thing. Imagine that. The world, the unsaved world, knew all about this church, didn't they, there? Everyone knew in town that they were infectious, crazy gospelites, something like that. And they probably told people, watch out for them, don't get near there, don't let them bring you in the midst there, because they're going to convert you into what they are, and you don't want that. So, and they'll ensnare you. Wouldn't it be nice that this building and our people here would be known to be an infectious church? And it could be, of course. So the events of Paul's evangelism visit had become so well known in that part of the world. Now, Paul was just so excited about that very thing. Indeed, the Thessalonian believers had set their world on fire. Think about that very thing there. Here's a picture I found of a prairie fire, right? The gospel burned as a prairie fire. And that's what it should be. It should burn through us and through the church like a fire and sweep across the heartlands of our area here as it did Greece, as a fire driven by the wind. Think about it. The Holy Spirit was at work, and no amount of persecution was going to stop them. They didn't stop because people got angry with them. They just moved on to the next person that they could give the gospel. You know, that could be a reality in America today. I honestly think the church could turn our problems in America around if all American churches would become this very church that God envisioned here in the Thessalonians. And it could be if all of us, each one, would start to reach one. But you know what was the most driving force? And this is the theme of all five chapters in Thessalonians here. The answer is found in the very last verse. Take a look. To wait for his son from heaven. That's right. Apparently, now Paul tells us what the majority theme, or major theme, I should say, of 1 Thessalonians is. The return of Jesus Christ in glory. That's right. They were expecting him to come at any moment. They expected the rapture to occur, and they would be raptured up to heaven to be with God for all eternity. And by the way, that was not the second coming. The second coming is clearly mentioned in the New Testament, but that is not what is the rapture of the church. Amazingly and overwhelmingly, what these people believed in the first century, because Paul taught them that, and that is the Christian gospel of the coming of the Lord. Do you know the vast majority of the Christian, professing Christian church doesn't believe that? I tried to figure out which ones are they. Let me give you a list of them. I wrote them down. Methodists don't believe that. Lutherans don't believe that. Reformed don't believe that. Presbyterians don't believe that. Amish don't believe that. Mennonite churches don't believe that. Churches of Christ don't believe that. Disciples of Christ don't believe that. Eastern Orthodox don't believe that. Roman Catholics don't believe that. And many Messianic Jews don't believe that, because all of them are amillennial. Anyone who is amillennial believes that the end of the world will come one day when God simply says, that's it, enough, and he shuts down the world, and Jesus comes and sends to hell those who are unsaved and takes those who are saved to heaven, and that's the end. That is not what the Bible teaches. That is not what Paul and Peter and John and the early apostles taught at all. Because these Christians were expecting the Lord to come. They were waiting for his return from heaven. So they looked and figured he would burst through the skies at any moment. And that caused them to work feverishly for others. You know, when I thought about that, it brought me back to my beginning as a Christian. I was born into Christ in the 1970s, the early 1970s. The whole 1970s in the church where we were, I lived in the Tampa Bay area of Florida there. The churches, Bible-believing churches at that time, were all on fire for the coming of the Lord. That was that decade of the 70s was the coming of the Lord decade. And the churches were excited and evangelistic and everything. And I was swept up in that group and I got saved. And what a wonderful thing it is. And by the way, at that time, I was unsaved man. I was an advertising executive in Tampa Bay, Florida. And when I got saved, I got so on fire for the Lord and I learned about the coming of the Lord at any moment. I wanted to work and serve Him rather than be in the advertising business. But you know what? I had my wife and four children and a home and responsibilities and mortgages and car payments and all kinds of things. Can I do, you know? So I prayed to the Lord about that very thing. And all of a sudden, the Moody Bible Institute opened a night school in the area where I lived. And I joined Moody Bible Institute and I went to study with them while I worked, of course. And it was a wonderful thing. And I did my studies all through that period of time in the 70s. And I graduated from that school there. And then I went on. I was unable to go to seminary, but I decided, I asked the Lord, what can I do, Lord? And God simply said to me, I can teach you all that you want to know if you will go through what they teach in the seminary. So I did, and I wanted to go to the Dallas Theological Seminary, and the great theological works of Dallas Theological Seminary, maybe you know that, Claire, is Lewis Sperry Schaefer and his systematic theology. So I went and bought these big volumes of books, 8 volumes of it, that covers all the theology, and I took a picture of it for you. Here's my ratty old books here. And these are the books that go through everything in the learning of theology, bibliology, theology, angiology, soteriology, eschatology, there's more, Christology, and pneumatology, all the things of Christianity. And after 6 years of study, God said to me, you're ready to go out. And I did. And we went out together to serve the Lord through local churches that were falling down and not doing well. And God blessed our ministry of more than 40 almost 50 years now of serving the Lord. So it doesn't matter who you are. If you're willing to serve God, God will find a way for you to do it. And He will equip you for the very ministry as well. But it's all based on, and Lewis Sperry Schaefer taught it so well, that is the premillennial return of Jesus Christ. And there's nothing that fits the scripture better than that. Because that's what they were doing, the Thessalonians. They were waiting for His Son from heaven. So the truth of the doctrine of the imminent return of Christ was as good in that day in the first century as the 2nd, 3rd, 4th, 5th, 10th, 11th, 12th, 20th, and 21st century. All of us can say, yes, Christ can come at any moment. Now, it's important to think about that, because if you don't believe that, as the majority of the church does, well, then you won't be busy for Christ, because He's not coming, so you don't have to worry about that. However, I want you to know a couple of things. I'm not going into detail when we get to chapter 4 of this, but I'm not going to do that. First of all, I want you to know the true rapture theology of Christianity that excites any true believer. Number one, Jesus' return is imminent. That word imminent means any moment. What does that mean? Nothing, no prophecy, no scripture needs to occur first before Jesus comes. That's right. There's nothing that has to occur in the Bible or in time before Jesus returns for the church. Now, for the second coming of the Lord, yes. And there are signs of the second coming of the Lord. And we'd get into that some other time. But anyway, we're talking about the return for the church, all right? Jesus will physically return to this earth to gather together all true Christians, dead or alive. Some people teach He's only going to take up to heaven the faithful Christians, and the non-faithful Christians He's going to leave here to suffer. What nonsense. God is going to take all Christians to heaven. And those who've already dead, He's going to bring them together with brand new bodies, as we will get them as well. And then Jesus' return will instantly create for all Christians that wonderful glorified new body that we'll get forever. And Nathan, you're going to have a perfect body to live forever and ever and ever. and how wonderful it's going to be. And Jesus' return begins the temporary full reign of the Antichrist and Satan. It's not going to happen until the church is removed from the earth. And then we'll begin the 7 years of tribulation and ruin, and God will, during this period, protect all the elect and save Jews and Gentiles, so He has people who are alive and are believers that will go into the millennial age. How wonderful it is. And as I said, this is the true theology that's there. And so the church of every age is to expectantly look and prepare for Christ's imminent return. Let me give you some scripture. Romans 8:23, Paul said, "We long for our bodies to be released from sin and suffering, and we too wait with eager hope for the day when God will give us our full rights as His adopted children, including the new bodies He's promised us." That's at the return of Christ for the church. Paul said to the Corinthians, "Therefore you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed." Not someday and in the future, but at any time in their lives. To the Philippians, he warned them, "The Lord is near." That means at any moment. And then, of course, Peter writes, "The end of all things is near. Therefore, be alert and of sober time." And Titus, "We wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." So every generation can be inspired and energized by that belief if you really understand it and believe it. And now, sometimes people say, "Wait a minute, Pastor Dennis. If Jesus was going to come in the first century and He didn't come, and He didn't come for 2,000 years, how can an imminent return be true?" And the answer is, it can. Because His imminent return didn't set a date. He just simply said, "There's nothing that needs to occur for me to return. And I could, if I choose, return in the first century or the 21st century. Or maybe the 22nd century. I don't know. But the way things look here in the 21st century, I don't think it's going to be long for that, the way our world is going. It's going to implode, if you want to use that particular term. So, every generation of believers. Now, let me ask, how expectantly are you for the return of Christ? It's important. There's one more point in rapture theology. Notice what it says in the second part. Jesus who rescues us from the coming wrath. This word "from," the Greek is "out of" or "away from." Now, there's all kinds of theology surrounding the return of Christ for the church. There's some people believe it's going to be before the tribulation, so it's called the pre-tribulation rapture. There's some believe that God is going to rapture the church in the middle of the 7 years of the tribulation. That's the mid-tribulation rapture. And then there are those who believe it's going to be at the end of the tribulation. The church is going to be raptured. I think we'd get dizzy if we did, because we go up and then we go down right away. You ever been in an elevator like that? I was, and it got me dizzy. But anyway, that's not going to happen. Before the tribulation, it's going to occur. Because Jesus said, "I'm going to rescue you from the coming wrath." The word "wrath" here in the Greek is the word "orge." The word "orge" means the punishment. The coming punishment. What is God going to punish? He's going to punish this unsaved world for its disobedience, for its long rejection of the Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's going to come when the Antichrist and Satan try to take over this whole world and steal it away from God. And God's going to say, "Enough." But you and I are not going to be in that, because Jesus Christ has paid our punishment on the cross. And there's another word for wrath, and that's in the book of Revelation, and in the Greek it's the word thumos. And the word thumos is a little bit different. It refers to the bursting wrath of God that's going to come forth in full indignation. And that's going to be in the tribulation period as well. So that's also something that we're going to be saved out of. Jesus even told His churches that in the book of Revelation. "I will keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come on the whole world to test the inhabitants of the earth." Jesus said that, of course, and it's important. So, the wrath of God will be poured out on the unrighteous, but the church will be raptured away before that even occurs. Now, think about this. If Christ meant to say that Christians would be preserved through the time of trouble, through the punishment, through the wrath of God there, then this word ek would not be in there, and also to keep you from. Scholars say an entirely different verb and a different preposition would have to be used to say that he'll rescue us out of it once we go through it. No, the church will not go through it. So I'm going to end this message. I'm going to go back and look at those 5 points. This is what God envisioned for a church, and that's what the Thessalonians were. They were an exemplary church. They were an elect church. They were all saved by the Holy Spirit. They were an exhilarating church. They were an evangelistic church. And they were an expected church. And they lived on that very thing. So the second thing is the most important. You cannot be a member of the Church of Jesus Christ unless you are elect. And you will be elect by knowing if you have surrendered your life to Jesus Christ. So I'm going to ask everyone here, and I believe firmly that everyone here is part of that, and I hope so. But online, I have no idea. Are you surrendered to Jesus Christ? Did you one day say to God in heaven, Lord, Jesus died for me on the cross, and he wants to live through me. I surrender my life to him that he could live in and through me for all eternity. That's what happens when you get saved. When you believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Savior, he is the Creator God of your very existence, and you will be that. And important it is. And the second thing is, we have to say to Jesus himself, we confess the wrongness of our life. Have you ever confessed your sins to Jesus Christ? Have you ever asked him to save you because of all the rotten and foolish and worthless life you lived without Christ? These are things that are really important. But most of all, it was an expectant church. And because it was, they went out and they lived for God, they worked for God, and they served the Lord Jesus Christ. How beautiful and wonderful it really was. And it says back in verse 3, your work produced faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in Jesus Christ. You and I can make it so if you'll just simply look up to heaven and say, Lord, I want to be that kind of Christian. I want to be that kind of Christian, and I want my church to be that kind of church that is a God-envisioned church. Let's pray. Father God, I just pray right now for each and every one of us, we who are believers. Lord, I know that if we look at our own lives, there's so many areas that maybe we haven't lived up to. Maybe we haven't explained or even shared or even showed others what we should be and could be. And I pray that through this message today, we'll begin to think about that and pray about it this week and ask the Lord to help us to envision that in our lives. And for anyone who's listening online, I pray, Father, if they don't know Jesus Christ as their Savior, help them to surrender to the great Savior who died on the cross for their sins and offers them eternal life to all who will confess Jesus as their Savior and surrender their hearts that he might live and work through them for all eternity. Lord, we did that and we're very thankful. We'll never, ever be unthankful for that. But I pray that all of us here, that we'll have an expectancy of our faith as we live for Jesus Christ. Bless this word to all hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.